Alright, good evening everyone. Alright, we are working through, continuing through the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 8. It's good to be here. It's good to be here with you tonight. It's just a thankful for the Lord's grace to keep us throughout the day. Can't take that for granted. He is with us, and He preserves us, and protects us, and gives us the strength that we need to prioritize His Word at the end of the day. So thankful for another Thursday as well that He has given to us, so that we can study His Word. And we are contemplating the question: is Christ's Word making progress in you? Is Christ's Word making progress in you? And what He says in John chapter 8, verse 37, and this is where we left off. We left off with Him saying, after verse 36, where He says, "If the Son shall therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to what? You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And we talked about point number one: the truth of Christ's word has no room in His disciples' heart. The truth of Christ's word has room in His disciples' heart. That's the positive. Those who are His true disciples, they make room for the Lord's word. They embrace it. They believe it. They hide it in their hearts that they might not sin against Him. They long for it. They prioritize it. They seek to walk in it. They use it as their very sword in their armor. This is the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is not the case for false religion. And we talked about the hostility of Abraham's physical offspring towards the quintessential seed. False religion, those who claim to be children of God, they're being exposed at this point in time. They lay claim to Abraham as their father, as if that was their safety and that was their comfort. But our Lord made it clear to them, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I know that you are physically attached to him, that you come from him, that you share the bloodline with Abraham." But He goes on to reveal to them that fleshly connection, that them sharing DNA with Abraham, it means absolutely nothing because of what is in their hearts. And what's in their heart is that they seek to kill the Lord Jesus. They are plotting for His death. They're finding a way in which they can murder Him. They can kill Him. They can remove Him out of the picture. That is what fills their heart. It is sin, and that is what dominates them in their lives. They're in bondage to sin. They seek to kill Him. But in subpoint B, in point number one, is where we left off. Their hatred of those seeking to kill Christ stems from not having the capacity to receive His sayings. They do not have the capacity to receive His sayings. Again, this speaks to him already saying that they are slaves to sin. Those that commit sin are slaves of sin. They have no capacity to receive His word. And that Greek word there for place, no place, in verse 37, because, the reason why you seek to kill me is because my word has no place in you. This word that he uses, I'm just going to write it up here. Horeo. And it's very significant for me to write it up here so that you can actually see a couple of things that is important for our consideration. He does not waste any words whatsoever. Koreo. Koreo is the word that he actually uses when he says, "My word has no place in you." And this has to do, this idea of no place, it really refers to there being no room. There being no room whatsoever. It has idea of either making room, making room, or space for something, all right? And this is obviously, it has to do with it being a metaphor that our Lord is dealing with here, and it implies the idea of making progress. Making progress. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that actually means. So here, he's saying there's no available space. There's no room. My word is not making any progress in you. There's no entry. They will not receive him at the door. They reject it flat out. It's used in a figurative way where, you know, the idea has to do with you living with an open heart to the Lord's word, where there's available space that embraces all that Jesus has to say. The question that you want to ask is, are you open to everything the Word of God says? Are you willing to embrace it, even if it hurts, even if it's hard? Are you willing to embrace God's Word? Are you willing to believe it? Are you willing to apply it? Are you willing to wear it? Are you willing to let it cut you, to take out that which is necessary, that harmful, so that you can be better? Willing to submit to its authority and all of that, like everything that it has to do with receiving God's word or making room for His word, and also it you know, you got to think about the idea of whether or not you have space for God's word to dwell in you, to live in you, to take residency in you. And here is something that is ironic. I want you to see the irony of this word here that he uses. The irony of this word that he uses. When you look at this Greek word right here, in Scripture, whose name is it? Think about any name that's close to this. Is there anyone in Scripture whose name is close to Koreo? In Scripture, anywhere, from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm asking this on purpose because there is, I believe, an irony here in why he's using this term, Koreo, in the Greek. It is describing someone that was a part of Israel's camp who resisted and rejected the word of God, the word of Christ. What's his name? Korah. Okay, so just think about this. Korah, all right? So just think about, and I love what William Hendrickson said about this. He said that the people that were in front of Jesus, who said they believed but were constantly resisting his word, they had murder plots occupying such a large space in their hearts, in the hearts of these Jews, that there was no space, nor Korah, left for the word of Jesus. We have here another instance of irony right here. So the real meaning is, you have completely rejected my word. Now, like in Numbers 16, I want you to go there real quick. Go to Numbers 16. This is going to be just brief. I'm not going to even expound this here. Go to Numbers 16. I want you to just, for those of you that are unfamiliar with this Korah here, he got 250, and he was of the line of Levi and made to draw near. He was in ministry, and he was able to get a band of 250 people to be with him and to resist Moses and to resist Levi and to reject God's appointed leadership in the camp. And in the guise of we are called as well, and we are smart as well, and we're part of the tribe of Levi, and so on and so forth. And they were resisting Moses and resisting, you know, God's call for Moses and Levi. Aaron. Moses and Aaron. And in verse 28, I want you to see it. I'm just going to run through this. And this is Moses speaking. It says, and Moses said, hereby you shall know, because they came and they were able to get a lot of the people of Israel on their side. They were like Korah, Dathan, and Abihu. They were leading a rebellion and a resistance, a big one, to the point where there were many people of the children of Israel dwelling with him, capitulating to the rumors and on their side. And I'm going to back up a little bit. In verse 26, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertains unto them, and they go down quickly into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertain unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertains to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them. And they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled and cried at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. So they thought they could get away by running, those that were on their side. They thought they can get away by just running from the ground opening up. And here in verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And there you have it. That was the end of Korah. That was the end of Dathan and Abiram for their rebellion, for resisting God's word, resisting God's call upon Moses and Aaron. And they essentially, and I'm just going to phrase it the way that the Lord phrased it in John chapter 8, they died in their sins. They did not believe the word of God. They rejected and resisted it, and God demonstrated that he called them, he sent them, and that this is his word by destroying them, by rendering judgment upon them, their wives and children, their houses, all their possessions were swallowed up. That miracle and that terror that we hear, it has everything to do with what are what we see in our text in John 8 as they're resisting the word of Christ and they're rejecting his word as everything that comes out of his mouth, they're rejecting it, and this is what they're in danger of. He already told them, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. This is the irony of this word for have no place for my word in you. They completely, in John 8, rejected his word. And I guess I can put it this way. Jesus was already guilty before these men. He was already guilty. They were looking for a reason, a legitimate reason to execute their judgment upon him that they had already rendered for him. And because he was already guilty, they didn't believe anything that he was saying. So look, if someone is suspicious to you and you know someone to be a liar and they're talking to you, is there any room for you to believe what they're saying? On a practical level, not at all. And Jesus is not known for lying. He's only known for telling the truth. But to them, because of their hatred of the truth, he's guilty, and they're trying to find a way. They're filled with rage, filled with anger, filled with murder plots in their heart. No matter what he said, it rolled off them like water. It bounced off. It repelled them backwards. It didn't make any penetration or entrance into them because they were set on rejecting our Lord's word. So just like Korah rebelled and was destroyed, even so, our Lord says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no koreo in you, has no place, no room in you. Now, what's interesting also is, I'll give you an illustration. I was talking to a couple that I talk to frequently, and they were listening to the last study, and they asked me a question when I had left off with this word, this idea of the Word of God not making any progress in them and them not making room for the Word of Christ in them. They asked the question, they said, so, what does it look like for you to make room for the word of Christ in you? What is it like? What is the process like? What is that like? What happens to you when room is made for God to dwell in you and his word richly in your heart? What happens? Like, what does that even look like? And I thought it was a really good question because what we're looking at is the work of God, and then we're also looking at, through God's work in us, us actually making room on a practical level for God's word as well, that collaboration. And the way that I explained it to them was through what God does initially to save you, what God does initially to save you. And I want you to see it in Scripture, what he does, how he makes room for his word in those born in sin and shapen in iniquity, those who are filled with indwelling sin, filled with darkness, filled with hatred towards God and love for sin, what God has to do to make room for his word to be received in you. His word to be obeyed by you, to be walked in by you, what he actually has to do. So I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. I want you to see it there first. Ezekiel chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapter 11, I want you to look at verse 17. Starting at verse 17. I want you to hear the language of what God does. In verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them what? One heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I will what? Take the stony heart where? Out of their flesh. And I will give them a heart of flesh. So what God does in his work is he takes something out. He takes out the heart of the flesh, the stubbornness, the rebellion, the inability, the lack of capacity for us to receive the Lord, to believe his gospel, to close with Christ. That inability, he takes that out. This is God enabling us to actually receive the word of God. This is him making room for his word to dwell in the hearts of sinners richly. I will take out the heart of stone out of their flesh and will put and will give them a heart of flesh. And here's why, verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So this is the work that God does. He has to do a spiritual surgery on us in order for us to make room for God's word. We won't do it in and of ourselves. We won't do it by ourselves. If left to ourselves, we will always reject the word of God. We'll always reject Christ. We will not believe the gospel. We are desperately wicked. We are totally depraved. We are pervasively evil. He has to take us out of darkness and bring us into his marvelous light. Bring us into a place where we don't deserve, really. And he has to actually do a work of what we call regeneration. He has to take out the heart of stone, that which always, the inclination where we always resist the truth, we're always pushing back against the truth, we're always seeking sin. He has to take that out, and he has to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh, that which is malleable, that which is new. This is what we call a renewal. This is what we call a replacement. He replaces an old man with a new man, an old heart with a new heart, so that we actually embrace the Lord, and we have God's word dwelling in our heart richly. We believe the gospel, all right? And also so that we can walk in his word. And we're right there in the context. This is what Jesus is actually saying to the disciples. He says to them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He's able to say that because God had made a covenant promise about what he would do in them, so that you can identify who those are who are truly disciples of Christ. They are those that have new hearts. There are those that had a work done in them where God made room for himself and his word in them so that they can walk in all of his statutes. They can walk by faith and not by sight. And turn with me to Ezekiel 36. I want you to see it there. Ezekiel 36. And starting in verse 26. I'll read it, verse 25. Verse 25, it says this, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So this is the Lord. This is the Lord doing the work of making room and making space for His word to make progress and to wash us and to sanctify us and to quicken us, the word of His gospel, and to give us life so that we love Christ and that we look to Him and we seek to live for His glory. He is the cause of all these things. And this is how He makes room for us. And then what it looks like on the outside is us actually walking consistently with what God has done on the inside. Whatever He's done on the inside is going to manifest and blossom on the outside. If you love God's word, you're going to love Christ. You're going to love His gospel. You're going to love every jot and tittle of His word from Genesis to Revelation. You're going to hate sin. You're going to call Jesus not only your friend, but your Lord and your Savior. You are going to seek to forsake yourself. You're going to deny yourself, and you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to follow the Lord, and you're going to seek to hear His voice. Every chance you get, you're going to study His word. You're going to seek to live according to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're going to live for His glory. That is what's going to show on the outside. And when you sin, you're going to confess your sins. You're not going to hide your sins. You're not going to cling to your idols, but you're going to expose them before the Lord. You're going to forsake them, not just confess them, but forsake them, all for Christ. And I was talking to another person this week who was telling me, yeah, I know what the Word of God says. Yeah, man, I want to, I so want to, man, you know, I feel guilty, but I had to tell them, in all honesty, because I know what this is about. When somebody has an idol, when someone has an idol that they don't want to actually let go, they really don't want to obey God. They really don't want to honor Christ. They do not want to glorify God. They want to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And those who want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but say at the same time, I'm a Christian, is a liar. Is a liar. It's one that is in bondage. When they say, I want to, all they're saying is, I can't because I love my sin. That's all they're saying. And really, we have to pray and ask God for His mercy. Because apart from His grace, we would all be in that same situation. We need the Lord's help for His word to make progress in us, to liberate us from our bondages and our sins. It's what we need to do. It's what we need. And sometimes we need the truth to smite us. We need the truth to penetrate our hearts. We need the truth to really break us. We need the sword of the Spirit to really kill the flesh so that we are liberated from sin's chains. And here, all I wanted to show you as we're in John chapter 8, is how it is that you make room for the Word of God and you submit to the Word of God and believe it and walk in it. It is by God enabling you by His grace, to make room for His Word and to remove out of the space all those things that are contrary to the Word of God, so that His word rules in your life. Look at point number 2 in your outline so that we can move on, because our Lord is having a conversation. He I'll remind you, he says in verse 37 of John 8, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no room, it has no place in you. He's calling them, they're not saved, they are not regenerate, they don't believe the gospel, even though they said they do or they acted like they did. And in verse 38, it says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. And you do that which you have seen with your Father. So he is letting them know, I'm saying this because I see this as a reality in the presence of my Father. I'm speaking that which is a reality concerning you. But you do that which you have seen with your Father. And he makes it, he draws an implication that even though he knows they're Abraham's seed, there's another father they're acting like. And in verse 38, he says, I speak that, verse 39, they answered him and said unto him, Abraham is our father. All right. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, technon, you would do the works of Abraham. You would do the works of Abraham. Abraham walked by faith. Abraham loved the Lord. He, every time the Lord told him to do something, you see, for the most part, he did it. He obeyed the word of God, even to the point where he was willing to kill and sacrifice his own son because God commanded him to. He obeyed God. He demonstrated the obedience of faith, the fruit of faith. All right? And he's saying, if you were Abraham's children, you would obey God's word. You would do the works of Abraham. But look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. So point number two, the truth of Christ's word is resisted by demonic children refusing to hear. Have you ever shared the word of God with someone? And maybe it's a family member, a friend, a close friend, and you're talking about something specific to the word of God, and you find yourself constantly repeating yourself or trying to find different ways of saying the same thing. And no matter what happens, no matter what you try to do, it seems like they don't hear you. They don't believe what you're saying. They don't want to hear what you have to say. Have you ever had that experience? See, or on an even more practical level, have you just had somebody that just didn't want to hear what you had to say? Even if you're telling the truth, they just don't want to listen to you at all. Here, and then I guess the next question is, somebody try to talk to you. They try to talk to you, tell you the truth. And maybe it's a little bit offensive because it was exposing something about you. Did you listen? Did you hear them? Did you submit to it? Right? It's pretty hard, right? That's why when we talk about cause and effect, the root and the fruit of what it means to make room in your life for the word of God, God has to be the cause. He has to help you. He has to enable you to receive his word. That's what the new heart is all about. But here, they are resisting. They're refusing to hear his word. They're refusing to hear him. And Jesus made it clear, I heard this from God, and they're still plotting to kill him. And I want you to look at subpoint A. Their deception of God being their father is exposed. No love for the incarnate Son of God. Look at verse 41. He says, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. So they might have been saying something underlying about the Lord because they didn't understand his birth. His birth was a mystery, but you know, from a natural mind, if Joseph ain't the father, somebody else down here is, and you know, and you were an illegitimate person born, that could be possible. For sure, that can be an ad hominem attack against him. And obviously, later on, they call him a Samaritan, right? And you know, when we get into that terminology, that offensive terminology, later on, you're gonna see that you know that actually has a lot of foundation to what they're saying here. We're not illegitimate children. We're not illegitimate children. We are legitimate children of Abraham. We be not born of fornication. And then they step it up a notch. We have one father, even who? God, right? God is their father. And here's what our Lord says. Jesus said unto them, and hear this, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So they claimed that Abraham was their father. Jesus denied that, in a sense. And they get frustrated and say, we're not illegitimate children. We have one God, or one father, even God. They take it up, they step it up a notch, and they say that God is our father. Now, there's a couple things that we should know. God did call Israel in the book of Exodus his firstborn son. All right? This is important to mark. And I'll say it just like this. In a sense, God is their father by separation and creation. By separation and creation. And what I mean by that is God separated Israel as a people for himself. Right, he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldee. He gave him circumcision, and everyone that came from his loin and was circumcised on the eighth day, they were considered a Jew. They were considered a part of the people of Israel. And when they were in bondage, and Moses was called to be the means by which the people of Israel be delivered, God told him to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people what? Right. And he revealed that this was his firstborn son. And he says this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, here's what we read. Our Lord telling Moses what to say. And he says in verse 22, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your son, even your firstborn. And so the Lord is not playing here, right? He calls Israel his firstborn. And really the idea is that God, this is the first nation that God has called as a nation to be his people and to be the means by which Christ would enter into the world. This is the first nation. Obviously, he saves from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But this is predominantly the first nation that he has selected out of all the nations in order to hang his name and to reveal his son to. So they're called firstborn there in Exodus 4:22. And also in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, he says that he is a father to Israel as well. And I think it's by separation that he is a father to Israel, but also by creation. And this is found in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is at Mars Hill, and he is evangelizing. He is evangelizing with pagans, those who don't know God. They have a statue of an unknown God, and he talks about that unknown God. And he says the following words in verse 28 and 29. He says this. He says, for in him, that's the unknown God to them, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So by creation we are considered existentially, you know, children of God. We're made in His image and likeness. So He is a founder and therefore a father of humanity because He created us in His image and likeness. But what Jesus is saying as He denies their claim to God being their father, He's referring to what? What would you say He's referring to when He denies their claim of being, of God being their father? Talk to me. What is our Lord really getting at? What is He saying? Like, how is God not their father? Well, yeah, but if you're following, they're rejecting His word, right? They are doing the deeds of their father, right? They're not believing the gospel. They have no room for the word of God. They're seeking to kill Christ. They hate Him, right? In what sense is Jesus rejecting? So we said that, okay, it's possible that they are children by separation, God separating them as a nation, and by creation. But in what sense is He not their father? Yeah, spiritually, right? Yeah, spiritually. It's real simple. Yeah, it's real simple. Spiritually, right? Because there is evidence that they are not God's children spiritually. They're not saved. And this is what our Lord says. He says in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. You would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. All right? So the mark of them, our Lord made it clear why they're not His, children spiritually, is because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They have hate in their heart against Him for no reason whatsoever, and they are seeking to kill Him. They're seeking to kill Him. All right. They do not love Him. All right. They do not love Christ. The question that you want to ask is, you know, do I actually love Him? And our Lord made it clear, if you love me, you'll keep my what? You'll keep my commandments. Right? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And He says, you are my friend if you do whatsoever I, what? Command you. Right? And they're not listening to Christ. They're not listening to Him. And therefore, if they're not listening to Christ, they're not listening to who? God. God. Right? They're not listening to God. He uses the term. He says, if you were His children, you would love me because I proceeded and came forth from God. He came from God. And that simply means that He is God from God. I am God from God. I am the only begotten. This is another way of Him saying, I am the only begotten of the Father. I came directly from Him, and He sent me, and I am here. He is the image of the invisible God, and they hate Him. If you hate an image that resembles God, you have to hate God. Now, He kept using terms that make me think about this concept right here, the 10 words, which is also known as the 10 what? Ten commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. And so you have the four that have to do with loving God. is fulfilled by loving God. And then the last six have to do with loving who? Loving neighbor. If you're not loving neighbor, can you actually be loving God? No, not at all. So love is defined, I would say, by the law. Well, by the Lord, of course. The Lord is the one that defines it. But you can see that in the law, it is a law of love. It's a law of love. And who knows the Ten Commandments? Anyone know them? Like from start to... Huh? It was a song. It was a song. real. Does anyone know? Does anyone know? I mean, obviously, like, all right, so what's the first one? No other gods before me. No other gods before me. So within the law of God, the very first one, the priority, is there is no other God before him. No other God beside him. We are to serve and worship one God, the one true God. And what's the second one? Graven, you should now make any graven images. What else? No. We're still on the second one. Right? You don't make them, and you don't bow down to them. You don't what? Serve them. Right? Remember, you don't serve them. That's number two. All right? Number three. What's number three? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four. Yeah. No. Number four. Remember the Sabbath and keep it. Right. So, in a nutshell, everything is about up here is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it's about. It's about loving him first. Loving him as God only. No one else gets this kind of love. This is the highest love. This is what we call our priority. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then our neighbor as ourselves. Now, number five. What's number five? All right. Honor your father and mother. No, number five. Honor your father and mother, right? Okay. Now, what I love about this, if you think about the law, you are thinking about God, and you're thinking about what he loves. You're thinking about what he values. You're thinking about what he loves, what he values, and what God is like. All right? So think about it. He values the family. He values the family. He created men and women, mother and father. He established their authority. And this is the first commandment with a what? A promise. Children are promised to live long. All right? So here, he values authority. He values family. All right? What's number six? All right. Isn't that number six? Number six is thou shalt not what? What is Jesus constantly saying in John 8 to these guys? You are seeking to kill me. What is he saying? You are lawbreakers. Through and through. You have murder in your heart. You're still under God's covenant curse. You do not love me. All he's done is told the truth. Now, what does it say about God, though? If he says, you shall not kill, that is saying that God, he values life. He is the true and living God. He values life. And killing is forbidden. What's number seven? Thou shalt not commit adultery. He values covenant faithfulness. He is a covenant faithful God, and he values covenant faithfulness. Purity. Right? What's number 8? Do not steal. What does it say about God? It says that God would have us to rather give than steal. God is a benefactor, and he gives good and perfect gifts to all. And to steal from someone is to take something that God has given to them, and he would rather you value giving than taking. Because that's love. Love is expressed in you giving. Like God so loved the world, he what? Gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's number 9? Oh, I'm sorry. Number 9. Should not bear false witness. What does that say about God? That he is a God of truth. He is truth. And to love someone is to tell them the what? To tell them the truth. In love, of course. In love, of course. And what's the last one? Should not covet, right? Okay, good. So we're familiar. How many of us here have kept God's law? Right. Yeah. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need Christ. He is the one and only person that has kept the law so that we are counted righteous. And he suffered the curse of the law so that we are forgiven, so that we are accepted before God. And love is demonstrated by our living. And that's by faith. All right? And so what is he saying? He's saying, you are seeking to kill me. You are seeking to take my life. You're not doing the works of Abraham. You're not acting like children of God. You are resisting everything that I say to you. You're seeking to kill me. You're seeking to take my life. This is not what it looks like to be an offspring of God, a child of God by adoption that has the spirit of adoption that is in them. So I'll take you to a few passages of scripture so that we can kind of look at this. Go to 1 John, and then we're going to end right here. 1 John chapter 3. Go to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, look at verse 11. Verse 11. It says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should what? Love one another. All right? You have everyone's best interests in view. You're seeking to do good to them. You're seeking for them to experience the highest good by your service to them. So inherent in the law, God has called us to serve God and to serve one another before we ever fathom or contemplate the idea of serving ourselves. Like loving God and loving neighbor is what he has called us to do. And even after Christ fulfilled the law for righteousness to all who believes on him, he is still calling us to love. And loving one another is the mark of being a child of God. In verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. And what did he do to his brother? He murdered his brother. All right, so again, he was of the wicked one. This is how he is framed. He was of the wicked one, and he is of the wicked one because he murdered his brother. The fruit of him murdering his brother, breaking that law, taking his life. And then it says, "And wherefore, and why did he kill him? Why did he murder him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It was out of envy that he killed his brother. In verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. All right, go with me also to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 John. Chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Really, I love this. The law reflects who God is in his essence. If the law is, if love is the fulfillment of the law, then we can know for sure that God is love, right? God is love. That's what the law is designed to communicate for us. God is love. And verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. There it is. If you're loving, in love is selfless, love is sacrificial, and love is marked by your service to one another in a Christ-like manner. When we want to understand what love looks like, it is in our service to one another. It really is. It is seen in us not necessarily being served, but us serving one another, all right? Us sacrificing our wants and prioritizing one another above ourselves. We are called to do it in Christ, in a Christ-like manner. Like Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "But even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Right, this, he came to kick up the dust. He came to serve and meet the needs of others, especially to commit the acts of mercy for those who needed it, who were in bad shape. And right after that, he meets blind Bartimaeus' need as he cries out to him and says, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." But here, in 1 John, those who love, they reveal or they manifest that they were born of God. And in verse 8, it says, "He that loves not knows not God, for God is what? God is love." All right? In this was manifested that the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, and then in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So God becomes for us the standard of how we love one another. Not anyone else down here. Now, if someone is walking in the example of that, you want to follow them as long as they're walking in the example of the standard God, the standard Christ in him laying down his life for sinners, all right? In him coming, leaving his throne and setting aside an aspect of his glory, veiling his glory, really, and taking a position of humility, taking a position of a slave and being taking a position of exalting God higher than himself, his Father higher than himself, and others higher than himself, and being able, being willing to jump into our skins and becoming like us so that he can understand, not understand us, he already understands us, but so that we know he understands us, and so that he can live for us, and so that he can die for us in our sins, and he can raise for us and bring us all the way back to God. That is the highest good for us, to bring us all the way back to God. And we should be means of each other's sanctification and purification, like purity. We should be a means of that in our service, our loving service to one another. Look at chapter 5, and that's the last verse. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5. Verse 1. It says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So this is important. Like whenever we talk about the idea, which came first, me believing, then I was saved, then I had eternal life, then the Spirit came into me and you know, did a work in me. Was it me inviting him into my life? That was the first, like the cause of my salvation? Or was it God who actually did something and then it manifested in me believing? It manifested in me loving him. It manifested in me in embracing him and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one is it? Is it my work first or is it God works first? And the answer is what? God's work, right? So this is what John is saying here in 1 John 5. He's saying, whosoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ already has been born of God. So those who are believing, if you're believing today, that means that God had already given you life. That you are believing because he has given you life. That faith that you have in Jesus is a fruit of the Spirit dwelling in you, right? So this is all he's saying. And then, and that framework still follows in the next phrase. It says, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. All right? So if you say you love God, you love the Father, that God is your Father, that means that you also love those who are children of the Father, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. And so here, this is where John gets his theology from. It's from observing the Lord Jesus, an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus talking to these people here in John 8. And he's saying, if God were your Father, you would love me. And this is an indictment. This is a judgment. Make sure that you are loving your brothers and sisters. Make sure that you're not putting your needs and your wants, and your desires above loving your brother and sister in Christ. Because we're in danger of acting like children, not of God, but of the devil. We're in danger of acting like it. And sometimes we do act like that. Sometimes the residue of sin comes out. We don't love each other perfectly. I wish we did. One day we will. One day we will. But the point here is that are you loving one another? Are you loving Christ? Is love the proof of your identity as being one of God's children? If God loved you in the way that he loved you, isn't God worthy for you to love not only your brothers and sisters, but even your enemies? Because at one point in time, we were his enemies. And he made us his friends. I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. And we thank you for gracing us to make room for your word in us, for receiving your word. We do confess our sins because in some areas there's too much of the world in us. And we ask that you would take it out. That you would strengthen us to remove it, to kill it, to make room for your word, for the word of Christ, for the truth of the gospel, for everything that is glorious in Christ. We want to be more and more like him. So Lord, help us. Conform us into his image and likeness. Those that have chosen their idols, we pray, Lord, that you would grace them to turn away from them and to look to Christ and open their eyes that he might behold their his glory and that they might follow him and forsake everything else. Lord, help us to continue in your word. It is impossible for us in our own strength to do that. And we need your spirit. We need your help. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Bless our departure. Give us safe traveling mercies home. Give us rest. Wake us up in the morning to do your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have somebody's birthday, right? We have somebody's birthday, huh? It's Antonio's birthday. Yeah. We're about to sing happy birthday to this guy. How old are you, Antonio? Oh, you're six? Okay. It's a blessing. What a blessing. All right, we're going to sing happy birthday to this young man. Let's see here. Antonio's knocked out. Look at him. He's about to... It's night time. Yeah, come on. Yeah. Yes, it is.